Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
You pray with me. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you this morning reminded that right now tribulation is being experienced in this room like it was being experienced in John's life and in the churches that John writes to, maybe not in specific ways where they're being asked to bow down before an emperor and worship him, maybe not through religious persecution yet in this place, but yet there are trials that we are facing, there are struggles we are facing, there are attacks in our faith that keep us from pursuing you. There are things that make us afraid in this world. There's things that keep us from trusting in the Sovereign One. And so it is my prayer that by your Spirit, the words of truth that you revealed so long ago to John through angelic mediation from your mouth, that we would hear these words, the very words of God, applied to our hearts by the very Spirit of God, and that we would be strengthened, that we would be prepared for the battles that are going on in our lives right now, the addictions, the trials, the struggles, the temptations, but that we would be prepared to endure in our faith to the end, realizing that Jesus is worth it and that Jesus is bringing us to a resurrection victory, that we would rest in the victory of Jesus Christ today. I pray that that would be true in my heart, that we would live our lives in the resurrection victory prepared for us, accomplished for us by Jesus' death and his resurrection from the grave. Make it so for your glory. Amen. The final book of the New Testament, as we opened last week in Revelation, is an unveiling. The word revelation literally means unveiling. We tend to think of this book as a concealing because it's so complicated. There's so much imagery in it that it sometimes confuses us. But the book is meant to reveal to us things that are to come. Not in its fullness, not every answer for every question and every day, but enough information that we would know how we are to respond when trial comes. So we come here to Revelation, and we see that today in verses 1, 9 to 20, that we should not fear. The reason we should not fear is because we have a glorious, resurrected, death-defeating Jesus in the midst of the church. That's what chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, which is really just another introduction. Like last week, we saw kind of the introduction to the entire book of Revelation, the first 8 verses. But in verses 9 to 20, there's this vision that comes, but it's really an introduction to the first 3 chapters of Revelation. Because in the first 3 chapters of Revelation, Jesus is going to give some specific words to some specific churches, but those specific words to those specific churches are meant to be a word for every church in every age for us to learn and grow and find hope in the midst of whatever may come. So again, the main idea is this: do not fear, for the glorious, resurrected, death-defying Jesus is in the midst of the church. And in these verses that introduce these first 7 churches, we'll see 3 parts. First, John will partner with the church. Second, Jesus exalted for the church. And third, Jesus victor for the church. So let's jump into verses 9 to 11. We see the Apostle John showing up here again. This is the 3rd time his name has been mentioned already in the book. So let's talk about who this is. John, partner with the church. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner. I, John. So which John? So who is John? Well, there is some debate out there about who this John is, but largely we can know that this is John, the apostle of Jesus. John, the beloved disciple. John, the one who laid his head on the Jesus' shoulder at the final meal, right? So this is John, one of the 12 men that walked with Jesus through his life. Furthermore, this is John at the very end of his life, most likely. Not like in his very last days, but he's an old man now. Likely this is happening around 95 AD. That may not mean a lot to you, but again, just think of the context. John was probably a very young man when he was walking with Jesus, when he was following Jesus as a disciple, when he saw Jesus calm the sea, when he saw Jesus feed the 5,000, when he saw Jesus hang on a cross, when Jesus said to John, "This is your mother," and transferred responsibility of his mother to John, right? Like, John was a relatively young man, but now that's his 65 years later almost. John is an old man for his age. Furthermore, we find out that John has been exiled to Patmos. We know from church history that John was sent over to this island, and he even says it here in the text, it's because of his testimony and faith that he was on the Isle of Patmos. So there was a ruler during the time, and I'm not going to get into all the history, but there was a ruler in the time named Domitian, I think is his name, that had began a kind of a low-key persecution of Christians, was beginning to require Christians increasingly because they were having such influence after 6 decades of following Jesus. There was such influence, they were already beginning to shake the Roman kingdom in so many ways that now there was a lot of pushback, and so Roman rulers began to require all of their subjects to show allegiance to Rome by bowing down before the emperor. They began declaring the emperor to some sort of divine. It began small, and it got more and more serious as time went on. And these Christians, the faithful Christians, would not bow. It seems like something like that is going on in John's life. Something about his testimony, something about what John is preaching and teaching has led him to be exiled to Patmos, which is just a small island, which is about 6 or 7 miles off the coast of where these seven churches are found in Asia. So he's there, it's on the Lord's Day, and John is in the Spirit. So who authors this book? Well, John authors this book, but we get this beautiful line, look at verse 10, that we don't see everywhere when all the books of the Bible are being introduced. I, John, am writing this, but then verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So John's even communicating to us, right, that as he's writing these truths, as he's communicating what God has given to him, it is through the Holy Spirit that these visions came to him. So on the Lord's Day, on Sunday morning, probably John is having a worship service by himself, though it is possible there is a small group of people on the island. Maybe he's with the other people, but likely he's just by himself. And he's seeking the Lord's face on the Lord's Day, as Christians all over the empire would have been doing. And God comes to John in this vision. And John tells especially these seven churches that that these letters are being sent to by Jesus, that he is a partner with them. Look at this language. I'm your brother. Brother is just another language for Christian. We're together in this. We're part of the family of God. Your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So John describes himself as partner, sharer in, co-laborer with, burden bearer with, right? That's what the language of partner means here. John describes himself as a partner to these seven churches in three different things. Did you catch them? He's a partner in tribulation. I already mentioned that. He's being persecuted. These seven churches, as we see the descriptions of them over the next coming weeks, we're going to see that many of these churches are facing various levels of persecution, various levels of struggle, various levels of tribulation of various forms. John's saying, I am a shared participant with you. I am not speaking to you. John does not describe himself as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he could, and that would be absolutely authorized. It would be true. But John describes himself as a co-bearer of tribulation. Like, I am with you. I'm a brother, and I share in the same sufferings that you share in. You are not alone, is part of what John is saying here. I am with you in this thing. I'm with you in the kingdom, right? This kingdom language has already been brought up once in this chapter. The idea that we are together in God's kingdom. But then look at the third one. This is an important theme throughout the book of Revelation. So he shares in tribulation. He shares in the kingdom. And he's a partner in patient endurance. In enduring to the end. In other words, I am with you in that we have to endure suffering until Christ returns, until the end. And all of this is that are in Jesus, okay? So John is a partner. But then John is told to write a letter to the seven churches. Look at verse 11. So he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He hears a voice. We'll talk about that in a minute. And this is what the voice says. This book ends this section. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Go down to verse 19 at the end of this section. Book ending on the other end. Next to last verse. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Okay, so the beginning and end of this vision that John's going to get in the middle, John is told by a voice that we find out is Jesus' voice, right? He's told by a voice, write this down. And not just write it down generically, write it down to send specifically to these seven churches. These seven churches are brought up multiple times in the first three chapters of Revelation. They've already been brought up back in verse 4. They're being brought up again here. They're given in the order of which a person would have landed at just outside of Ephesus on the coast and taken a journey with this letter around the seven churches. But here's what's significant. Like, we need to understand, I mentioned this last week, we can get distracted by these churches and miss the point that these churches are representative. These are not meant to just be the only seven churches that need to hear this word. They are representative of the church universal. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. Yes, it's a letter sent to churches, but it is filled with all this imagery, all this apocalyptic imagery, and numbers are really significant in apocalyptic imagery. And so you've got this number of seven churches that comes up over and over again. Seven is going to be brought up over and over again. We've already seen the seven spirits of God earlier. And so seven churches stands for that which is complete, the complete church, the whole church, the universal church. But it also means these specific churches. But I need you to understand, it wouldn't make sense for Paul to only, for John to only send letters to these seven churches without it having an effect on the other regions. We know that where these churches are at, in the area of Ephesus, which would be modern-day Turkey, we know of other churches that are named in the Bible that already exist that aren't mentioned in this group. Right there. So, like, there's a book called Colossians in our Bible, which is written to the church at Colossae, which is just a few miles from Ephesus. There's another church mentioned at the end of the book of Colossians called there are believers in the town of Hierapolis, which is connected to Laodicea and Colossae. So, like, there are other churches in this area. This is clearly a symbol for the whole church that is being communicated here. And I believe what we see with this strong emphasis that's been brought up again and again, and we're going to see the next two chapters after chapter one are dedicated to these seven churches, communicating to the needs of them. What we need to hear out of the gate is when we're thinking about the end, and that's what we think of when we think of Revelation, the end. God's focus, Jesus' focus, when he's thinking about the end, is his church, not a bunch of individuals. This is something that's a problem for us in America, in our Western mindset, our individualism. God sent his son to die for the church, and he wants the church to endure to the end. And so we need to see his care. He cares deeply for the afflicted people in these churches, that they would make it, that they would survive. Because what we're getting ready to see in the next two chapters is that these churches, many of them, are already, after just a few short decades, struggling to remain faithful to Christ. The persecution's coming. Various struggles are coming that we're going to see. So here's my question as we jump into you. Are you, like John, a partner in tribulation with other kingdom people seeking to endure in Jesus? Like, are you, like John, linking arms with, bearing burdens of others, sharing in the affliction of other Christians in a local church, right? That is the emphasis that Jesus, through an angel to John, has in Revelation. The church enduring to the end. Maybe you need to grab a hold of someone in your life, someone you know, a brother or sister, or someone who proclaims to be a brother or sister that is disconnected, or who is struggling, who is afflicted, who is experiencing tribulation to the point that they can no longer do the things that they should do in pursuit of Jesus. They're no longer acting faithful. They're no longer turning to Christ. Maybe your call is to grab hold of them, even if they can't walk, and drag them to Jesus. Like to link arms with them. Maybe you are called to slow down so that you can strengthen others. Maybe it's by the very act of serving others and dragging them along to Jesus, even if you feel like it slows you down in your own spiritual walk. Maybe that's the very act that God is going to use to strengthen your spiritual muscles so that you can pursue Him better yourself. So John partners with the church. But really the focus of these verses is Jesus. That's where we want to get to. Verses 12 through really the end of this chapter, it turns from talking about John and his partnership and his role in sending these letters to the churches to first Jesus exalted for the church. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice. Okay, so that's the voice. It's the voice he heard in 10. He's in the Spirit. He hears a loud trumpeting voice. We're going to hear this voice described again down the road, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. It's a trumpeting voice. He hears it. It tells him to write a book, send it to these seven churches. John turns to see the voice, like turns to see where this voice is coming from. And what does he see? Seven golden lampstands. Verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. John sees the vision, proclaims for John to write a letter to the churches, and then the vision, when he turns to see it, the first thing he sees is these seven golden lampstands. Now, what's significant about that, if you jump down to verse 20, and we're going to, is that there's only two things out of the entire vision that are interpreted for us in Revelation 1. One of them is what the seven lampstands are. One of them is what the seven stars that are in the hand of Jesus are. Those seven lampstands, seven golden lampstands, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, we'll talk about the stars in a minute, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so Jesus tells John that what he's seen in this image is seven golden lampstands, and those seven golden lampstands refer to, are symbolic for, the seven churches that this letter is being written to that stand for the whole church. Now, when you think of a seven golden lampstands, when you think of any golden lampstand, that really only has one reference point for any biblical reader, whether Jew or Gentile. And that reference point is the tabernacle of God or the temple of God. Because if you recall way back when Moses told when God told Moses to build a tabernacle, a tent out in the wilderness, and then to furnish it, one of the primary furnishings that Moses was told to build by God was this golden lampstand. And it was a lampstand that had seven lights on it. It came up in the center, and there was light at the top. There were three branches on each side. It looked like what you would think of if you've ever seen a traditional Jewish menorah that is based on the golden lampstand. Significantly, the golden lampstand was put in the holy place of the tabernacle and then later in the holy place of the temple. So what is the holy place? It's the room between God's people, the outer court, and God in the Holy of Holies. So there's this place in between, a place where the priests can go, a place where the priests have to go every day as part of their ministerial responsibility. And what do? They make sure that the light doesn't go out on the lampstand. They put bread on a table. They burn incense in this holy place. It's a place that is supposed to mediate God's presence to God's people. And so John is given a vision here of seven golden lampstands. Again, seven, completeness, right? Seven golden lampstands. And they are, in the midst of them, we're going to see in just a moment, is Jesus. But the seven golden lampstands stand for the church. They are to be the light of God's presence to the world outside. Just like the lampstands in Israel would shine and all the people could see, this is God's Holy of Holies. There's the light towards the Holy of Holies. That's where God's presence is at. The church is supposed to be that today, right? That's what's being communicated. It's very similar to what we see in Matthew 5:14 when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." The beginning of John's vision, the seven golden lampstands when he turns, is seeing the church is supposed to be representing a new temple light of God for the world. This is now the place where God's presence is mediated to the world. And then we go on and see Jesus in verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. "And in the midst of the lampstands," so right in the middle of all these seven golden lampstands, which means in the midst of the holy place, this is where Jesus is, this is where the priest used to be in the tabernacle, this used to where the priests would serve in the temple. Now there's a new person in the midst of the holy place, one like a son of man in the midst of the golden lampstands, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So even the symbolism, the clothing he has on, is the clothing of a priest. Long robe, golden sash, in the midst of the tabernacle, or in the midst of the lampstands and the Holy of Holies. So Jesus here is representing as our glorious priest. I don't have time to trace all the connections in the Old Testament, but almost all of this imagery, if you want to trace it out, can be traced back to Daniel, in our study in Daniel. Daniel 7, Daniel 10, most of them come through there. And I'm going to just summarize this as quickly as I can with three categories, the way Jesus is described in this vision. I believe Jesus, you could say, is described as a priest first. We've already talked about that one. I believe Jesus is described as a prophet. I believe Jesus is described as a king. I may be forcing those a little bit, but I think it's helpful to think through. So understand that John's first sight is not only a sight of a new temple that now represents the church, which he's a part of, but then the second thing he sees is right in the middle of this new temple, we also have a new priest. And that priest is Jesus, who's walking in the midst of the holy place. He's the one who's keeping the light of the lampstands going, unlike the priests of the Old Testament, right? Jesus is the new priest. But look at verse 14. I think we see language that points towards like prophetic revelation language. Look at what it says. "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire." Again, these metaphors come directly from Daniel. But the first thing that we see is interesting is it says the Son of Man vision that we see. Remember, Son of Man is just a self-designation Jesus uses in the New Testament, but it's also a reference specifically to Daniel 7, verse 13, where it's the coming Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. We've already seen that reference in earlier in Revelation 1. So the Son of Man is coming, and when he's revealed, it says that the hairs of his head were white like white wool. Now, it's also important here to say John is using comparison language here. He's not saying his hair was white wool. He says it's like white wool. His hair was white like snow. It's not snow. But if you go look at Daniel chapter 7 and the vision Daniel has there, a different person is described with white hair. And that person is the Ancient of Days. So this is intentional. So we're seeing here that now Jesus, the Son of Man, language is being used of him that is clearly divine. He is not only a man, he is the divine Son of Man, right? He is God and man. So his hair is white, which probably symbolizes purity, holiness. And then he's got fiery eyes, eyes like fire. What's the purpose of eyes like fire? Well, likely this is talking about the gaze that can burn out imperfections. Like it can see through the stuff. It can discern right and wrong. It can know what is true and not true. In fact, later in Revelation, chapter 19, verse 12, we're going to see that those eyes of fire are brought up again. Jesus sees and knows what's true. In Revelation 2, 18 and 19, you see him come up again. And there it's to one of the churches. And it brings up this imagery. And then right after it brings up that imagery, it says, I know your works, your love, faith, service, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Okay, so I know who you are. I can discern, can see what is true in you. So he's got discerning eyes. Jesus is all-knowing. He can see through us. Do you think you're hiding from Jesus? You think you're hiding with what you do in the privacy of your home or under the cover of darkness, or in the deep recesses of your thinking? Let me assure you, the fiery eyes of Jesus see everything about you clearly, both good and bad. It sees what you love. It sees what you worship or whom you worship. It sees whom you serve. Jesus discerns. And then also we see finally in verse 15 and 16, we see this like authoritative judge character that I'm calling Jesus' glorious authoritative king. This is the kind of language that is due a ruler. Jesus' feet are refined, burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. What's that description? Well, if you recall, burnished bronze, especially in a character or person in an image, have come up more than once. But this one's probably a reference to Daniel 10, where it talks about the legs and thighs of that image being burnished bronze. But here we're talking about his feet are like burnished bronze in that they've been refined in fire. So all the impurities have been taken out of them. There is nothing that is impure. It's strong. It's pure bronze. And it's probably supposed to point to a strong foundation. Like his feet are made of refined metal that is hardened, that is strong, that is pure. Again, some of this stuff we're somewhat guessing at because we don't get specific interpretations of all these things, but it seems that that's the point. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Jesus, in this image, this divine Son of Man character, this glorious, exalted character, is loud. You guys have any experience with someone who's loud? He's roar of many waters. The first recognition of the voice was it sounded like a trumpet going off. Why is he so loud? Well, again, most of these images are pointing back to some sort of Old Testament reference. Many of them in Daniel, but like this would include the reference of like in the Exodus, after the Exodus, when the people of God are at Mount Sinai, you have this loud booming voice that comes from the mountain, right, giving the law of God, telling the people who they are. Like visions throughout the Old Testament, you have these loud voices. And Ezekiel 43:2 is probably the specific reference to loud roaring waters. It's going to come up again, this language of roaring waters. In fact, I think Andrew read one of those references. I don't remember if it's the 14 or 19 one in Revelation this morning. What is the point? When God is loud like that, when he's booming, he's usually making declarations like authoritative, kingly declarations. This is like, hear, hear. Really? You're declaring something to be true. This needs to be heard. You need to stop what you're doing and listen. The loud roaring waters, the loud voice likely signifies divine kingly authority. And then we're told that in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, this may be one of the most confusing parts of the vision, because down in verse 20, it tells us what the seven stars are, but I'm not sure it helps us any. It says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Okay, so seven stars, angels of the seven churches. Now, the word translated angels can be used, it just generically in the Greek means messenger. Like, that's its most generic meaning. However, in the Bible, it most always means angel, okay? Which the word is actually angelos or something like that. Ask Stuller, he's better at Greek than I am. But it can just mean messenger. So a lot of people, because it would fit much easier into this passage for a lot of people believe what's being talked about when he says the angel of the seven churches. Because we see that the angel of the seven churches is going to be the person that each letter is addressed to in the seven churches. So a lot of people say the angels are the local pastor, if you will, or elder of that church, the messenger to that church. Or some people believe it's the person who took the letter to the seven churches, right? The messenger that came from John to the seven churches. And maybe that's the case. The problem with that interpretation is that John, in Revelation, uses the word that's translated angel here, that could be messenger, 75 times in Revelation. And outside of, if that interpretation is true in the first three chapters, so that would be nine, that would be eight uses, outside of that, the other 64 or whatever that math works out to be uses are clearly angel, clearly, including in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, which is where some people are saying it's being used in a different way. So the people I trust the most, who I lean on the most in these kind of things, don't think it could be human messengers. I'm not smart enough to know for sure, to be honest, and so I trust the people who I trust. People like Tom Schreiner, who I think can do no wrong, and I know that's probably wrong of me. People like Greg Beal, who are way better at Greek than I am. But there's two other options then on what the angel means. Some believe it means the spiritual or supernatural existence of the church, that the angel stands for, like, that which is the spirit of the spiritual aspect of a local church. So you've got your earthly existence, and you've got your spiritual existence that we have. It could be true, but again, it's not a normal usage of angels. So most of the people I follow just believe you really ought to take it to mean angel, because that's what the grammar makes the most sense of. So then, we have an angel who is in some way responsible for mediating God's word to each of these seven churches. I don't really fully understand that, to be blunt, and I don't know that anyone can explain it super well. But here's one explanation. Let me see if I can find the quote that I have. Clearly, I'm off kilter a little bit here, so I don't see the quote. Here it is. My most trusted guides in Revelation both understand it this way. Greg Beal is where this quote is from, real short. Christ holds in his hand the seven stars as the angels of the churches, and it shows that his authority extends also to the heavenly realms. Okay, so Christ's holding in his hands angels, heavenly realms. His authority is over the angelic, and it's also over the earthly existence, because he's walking amongst the seven lampstands, tending to the seven lampstands. So, take that for what you will. Nobody really knows for sure what it means, but it's the angels of the seven churches. By the way, if I haven't mentioned already, when you come to Revelation, you better come with a little bit of humility. If you think that you know all the answers in Revelation, you're wrong. Because really smart people don't know all the answers in Revelation. And it seems like the smarter they get, the less answers they have. So I'm thinking that answers are a sign of lack of intelligence when it comes to Revelation. Nonetheless, so let's finish up here. Jesus is glorious, authoritative. So, gotten off track here. So, he's got the white wool hair, Ancient of Days, right? His feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice is like the roar of many waters, authoritative. In his right hand, he held seven stars, authoritative over even the angelic realm. Then we've got, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What's the point of a two-edged sword? So again, context here is you've got this authoritative being who's making declarations. What does the tongue do? The tongue speaks. The tongue gives words. But this tongue is words that cut. It's a sharp two-edged sword. You ought to probably hear a reference to Hebrews 4, 11 and 12 somewhere in here. I think it's 4, 10 and 11 actually. Word of God is living and active, cutting to the very bone and marrow of the spirit. So you've got Jesus has a tongue that's like a sword. So when he speaks, it is authoritative and it has the power of the sword. The power of the sword is the power of judgment. Like the kings, when they speak, when kings make declarations, it is done. Thy will be done. And so Jesus, when he speaks, makes authoritative, kingly declarations. This one goes to the right, this one goes to the left. Heaven, hell, redemption, judgment. Authoritative declarations. A tongue that is as a two-edged sword, authoritative king. And then finally, it says, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Full strength. Think about that. What's that mean? Of course, that probably ought to bring up Moses after looking, being with God, his face was shining. But if you recall, Moses, the longer he was away from God on the mountain, his light would begin to dim. This light is so bright, it's like looking into the noonday sun. In other words, you can't look at this guy. You can't look at the Son of Man. Like you try to look at the bright, full noonday sun, it blinds you. It is a purifying fire to your eyes. The primary point of this vision. The primary point of this vision. All this language we can get distracted on, and we have gotten distracted on, is to see the absolute divine glory of the Son of Man. Jesus is glorious beyond our wildest imaginations. He is the divine King. He will make declarations, and those declarations not should be, must be obeyed. So like when Jesus speaks, you can rebel for a season. You can choose to rebel and forfeit your life. Or you can choose to obey and experience the favor of the glorious King. Yes, you can run from Him now. You can rebel against Him now. You cannot do what His Word declares now. But there is coming a day where every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will do what He says, period. It will not be optional. And you will answer for what you have done. Jesus is a priest among His church. Jesus is the discerning Word that gives His Word to the church. And Jesus is the King who will judge those who do not obey His Word. He is glorious. He is divine. So we see Jesus exalted for the church. And then finally, in verse 17 to 18, because I've already talked about verses 19 and 20, Jesus' victor for the church. Look at what happens to John. This ought to be familiar to you as well. After this vision, the surprise vision on the Lord's day, it says, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. We don't know exactly what this means, but likely, like it was happening to Daniel, I think this probably means that John passed out. Or John fell down in like a fit of anxiety and had no idea what to do. Like, it's not he bowed down to worship him. He fell down as if dead. And there's this like beautiful reality in the midst of that. That while John is on the ground, he's overwhelmed by God's holiness. When's the last time you've been overwhelmed by God's holiness? Thinking how glorious he is. That it made you almost not be able to move. But in the midst of that, look at what Jesus does. It doesn't start with words. He gets to words, really powerful words. But the very first thing Jesus does to his beloved disciple that has fell down in fear, in anxiety, passed out before this vision, is he touches him. He lays his right hand on him. Fear not, Jesus says, because I love you, because I am with you. You see, I was thinking about this. And if it was me, the way I treat my children and sometimes my church, I would have said the fear not part. Here's how it tends to happen. My kids hurt themselves or somebody in church doing something, and I respond with, man up! Walk it off! Or be real spiritual. I say, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But that's not how Jesus responds. Jesus does some things differently than I do. Things that I need to learn from and you may need to learn from. Jesus does say, fear not. But before he says fear not, first he touches John. In his divine exaltation, in this scary, glorious, powerful vision that John can't really even fully describe, he's using metaphors to describe, he touches him. But then, when he says fear not, he doesn't just go straight to fear not and leave it there. Just get up and move on. Man up, John. We got more to deal with. After he says fear not, he then gives John at least two reasons, two grounds, two pieces that John can grab a hold of to say, here's why you can fear not, John. Like, fear not because there's some really important things for you to grab a hold of so that you don't have to be afraid. He's not simply saying, I know you're afraid, John, stop being afraid. That's so much what we do to one another, to the church. Sometimes we just say, just stop it. You're doing the wrong thing, stop it. That's what I want people to like, just stop it. But we need to touch them if they want to be touched. And we need to give them the reasons why. So here's the reasons why. Fear not, because Jesus is sovereign over history. This one ought to be like old hat by now. You guys ought to be saying this in your sleep by now. Verse 17, look at it. Fear not. Why? I am the first and the last. Now, I hope that immediately connects you to last week, because twice last week, we're told that God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, first and last. So Jesus is saying, I am the sovereign one. Or you could just say, I am. Like, Jesus is reminding John, I know that you are in exile on Patmos, John. I know that you are old. I know that persecution is getting worse, John. I know that you struggle for all these churches, John. I know that you are probably the last one alive from the days, John. But I am the first and the last. I am sovereign. I am going to get this. Remember, this is the same John that shortly after Jesus resurrected from the dead, and Jesus is restoring Peter, his buddy. Like, he says, well, what if John lasts until the end? And Jesus tells Peter, that's not for you, man. Jesus is reminding John today on the Isle of Patmos, I'm sovereign, John. I'm still sovereign. 65 years later, I'm still sovereign. I'm still in control of your life. I'm still in control of your destiny. And that's the reason you don't have to be afraid right now. But then he goes on and gives a second really powerful reason. Fear not, because Jesus is resurrected and has the keys of death. Look at verse 18. Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Look at that language. That language of living one is actually language that's attributed to God all over Scripture, even in the New Testament. That's probably part of what's being communicated here, but what's significant, if you look, there's a little sandwich there. Jesus is the living one who died and now lives again. Living, dead, living again. So the point is, it's focusing in on Jesus' resurrection. I am alive forevermore. Don't fear, John, because I'm alive. I resurrected from the dead. Why does Jesus' resurrection mean that we don't have to be afraid? That John doesn't have to be afraid? Well, look at the second part of the verse. And I have the keys of death and Hades. When I resurrected from the dead, I walked out of death with the keys. I was crucified for sins I did not commit willingly. I bore the penalty for your sin, John. He's already said that back in the earlier part. You're forgiven by my blood. I died, John. You saw me. You saw the tomb, John. You were there. But when I died, I went into Satan and I punched him in the face and I took the keys. And that means, John, that when you die, and you will die, John, that I can unlock the door for you. Because I have the keys now. We don't have to be afraid. John doesn't have to fear, even as an old man in exile, because his friend, his Savior, the one he loves, the one he's given his life to, has the keys to unlock death for him. I'm not going to get into Hades here. We'll talk about Hades more. Death and Hades are personified in the book of Revelation in a few different ways. But the point here is that Jesus has victory over sin and death. Jesus holds the keys to death and the grave, then he can unlock them for John and let him walk out. Listen, church, because Jesus is victorious over the grave, all those who repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will also walk out of that grave untouched. The grave will not hold us. We have the ultimate backstage access pass. We in Christ have access to not simply life after death, but life in the new creation with our Creator, our Savior, our constant companion in a world where all will be made right. That's what Revelation is going to display for us. So are you with John, with me, with this church, resting and trusting in Jesus, who is exalted and victorious over sin and death for the church? Are you intimately wed to a local body of believers? For it is in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the church, that Jesus walks. There is no category for Christians that are not part of God's local lighthouses. Let's pray. God, I pray today that we would not fear, though earth and sky fall away, mountains crumble into the sea, though cancer comes, though bankruptcy comes, whether nations tumble and fall. Father, let us rest in you. Let us rest specifically in Jesus Christ, who is victorious for us today. Let us trust in you. Let us be reminded of that even as we partake of the body and the blood, metaphorically, of our Savior Jesus Christ, who won the victory for all those who are in him. Make it so, for your glory and for our eternal good. Amen. We encourage now any who are